the implementation of the resolution. And if anybody wants to do an absurd play, to write an absurd play, it will consist of the character representing the UN Secretary General going to the UN Security Council every 3 months for 40 years and reporting no progress. That's how they set it up. So you're absolutely right. You have a condemnation by the UN Security Council, unanimous condemnation, and then complete toothlessness, because that's how they wrote the resolution.
Sarah, let me just get Sarah in on this because we're just about out of time. But Sarah, what does it all mean? If on the one hand, as you've talked about, the massive hypocrisy that we see coming from these entities that have nuclear weapons and even condemning countries that are trying to have a peaceful nuclear program, and then the international entities that have been allegedly set up to balance things are actually under the control of those same countries. So where is all this going? What is the answer to this, Sarah, in your perspective?
I think to place no confidence in the international agencies that are supposedly monitoring this, and no confidence in, I think we should call on UN past resolutions to be respected, but not believe that they will be respected. It's more and more important than ever that the people in the U.S., in Britain, in countries around the world make their own demands on governments that refuse to listen and just refuse to buy into the idea that this has anything to do with defense. The defense contractors, they call defense, they have nothing to do, as I say, with defense, but Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Northrop, Raytheon, they don't produce anything that people need. They produce a death machine. And it is a death machine that is bankrupting the U.S. and the world. It is a huge theft of resources, and it is pulling actually the U.S. and Britain down. The position Britain is in, the U.S. is very close to. It is a decaying empire with unfunctional infrastructure right here. I'm not only in health, but in basic roads and bridges and buildings. Complete deterioration, and all the money is getting pumped into defense.
Okay.
And right here, we become sicker. So I think it's a more important time than ever for people here to speak out for peace, but consciously against the theft of the resources by these corporations.
Okay. And on that note, so sorry to end it, but we're out of time. Appreciate both of you being with us from the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament, Jim Brenn out of London, and co-director of International Action, Senator Sarah Flanders out of New York. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. We'll be right back.
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Al-Misbah al-Kaf Amir by Shaykh. According to Shaykh Rab al-Mu'allab ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'allab ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَب, in the whole month of Rajab. Because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab. We should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak, wa amal al khaifina mink, wa yaqeen al abideena lak. And goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep. And one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. And the third, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. In addition to patience, which is what we need as a quality, and action, which is what we need to perform, we need certainty. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. O Allah, please send your salutations to the Prophet and his progeny. Wamnun bighinaka ala faqri. Now that I fully understand my need, my dependence on you, please, out of your richness, out of your unlimited treasures that you have, oblige me, have favor on me by making me also rich. وَبِحِلْمِكَ عَلَى جَهْلِ. Jahl here means to do something which is not appropriate, something which people who are ignorant or unwise do. And helm is to be patient, to control yourself when someone does something bad. So if, for example, someone insults you, swears at you, mistreats you, then you should have helm. Helm is a quality which is used when you understand how to react to bad behavior. Helm is different from sabr. Helm is good response to bad treatment, to bad behavior.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. And always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide. An example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, I have had bad actions. When I look at the way I have treated my master, when I look at my performance, I accept that I was jahil. I did bad things. The things that I cannot defend. But please forbear what I have done. Please be patient with me. Don't get angry with me. وَبِقُوَّتِكَ عَلَىٰ ضَعْفِي. And please favor and oblige me by giving me power, because you know that I am very weak. I don't have any power. And no one else can give me power. No one can empower me. It's only you who can empower me. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us rich, to tolerate our bad behavior, and to make us powerful. Ya Qawiyyu, Ya Aziz. Oh, the one who has all the power and the one who has ability to defeat any obstacle, any barrier that comes in front of him, he can overcome. Aziz is the one who is never defeated. Aziz is the one who is never failing. And therefore he has honor. The meaning of Aziz is not directly honorable or, you know, dear. Aziz is the one who can always achieve what he wants. No failure, no defeat. So, Allah has power, Allah has full control, and therefore is always successful. So we ask him to help us with these qualities. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. Again we send salawat to the Prophet and his family. And this repetition of salawat and inserting some of our requests between these salawats gives us hope that inshallah what we ask in between these two would also be accepted, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would definitely accept salawat inshallah.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya inshallah, and all the good things in Akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and Akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that
He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي لقاء والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي وفائي والصحب أين جموعهم تركوا إخائي تركوا إخائي
The United States' close ties with some of the regimes in West Asia, especially its support for oil-rich Persian Gulf Arab rulers, have long been blamed for many of the problems in this part of the world. A case in point is Saudi Arabia, which is controlled by an autocratic regime with a notorious human rights record. It never gets even a slap on the wrist for its violations of human rights inside the kingdom and its destabilizing actions in the region. Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen has created the world's worst humanitarian disaster. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war gets little attention on Western news channels and no criticism from the White House. Later this month, it will be the sixth anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led offensive against its southern neighbor. The U.S. is definitely a partner in this aggression. For most of the war, the U.S. military provided support, including intelligence and logistics for the Saudis and their Emirati allies. In response to the ongoing Saudi-led bombardment, the Yemenis have been learning to hit back with missile strikes and drone operations. And this is definitely angering the Saudis and their supporters, who have loudly condemned Yemeni retaliatory attacks. Such stances, especially by the United States, have drawn fierce criticism. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has slammed the U.S. for distorting the truth about what is happening in the region. The Ansarullah's capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision are improving fast. Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution slammed the U.S. and the United Nations on Thursday for condemning the Yemenis whenever they manage to retaliate against Saudi Arabia. The Iranian leader says the U.N. is even acting worse than the U.S., as the world body has failed to criticize Saudi Arabia for pounding Yemen for 6 years. Ayatollah Khamenei also had tough words for the U.S. for failing to act on the murder of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. The leader said Washington is turning a blind eye to the gruesome assassination and keeps up its support for the Saudi regime and still claims to be a supporter of human rights. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is widely under fire for deciding not to punish the Saudi leadership despite the recent release of an intelligence report that shows Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved the 2018 assassination. The Biden administration has concluded that directly penalizing Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman would risk damaging American interests. Before taking office, Biden had promised to take a very tough line on the kingdom over its human rights violations. But so far, Biden seems to have done too little to keep that promise.
Virtually nowhere has Biden done anything to change his policies. I don't think that that's going to happen. The fact is that American policy making happens in the corridors of power behind the scenes, and the presidents, essentially, whether they're Democrat or Republican, do as they're told. They do as the money mafia in the background tell them, or the system, the systemic, if you like, backdrop which is there. And Ayatollah Khamenei has kind of pointed to this, that the system, whether it's the United Nations, whether it's the World Bank, whether it's the American government, whether it's, whether it's even the likes of WHO, there is an international network of, if you like, levers of power, which are used to make sure that all and sundry follow exactly what they're told to do.
In 2015, Iran and the P5+1 group of countries, the U.S., the U.K., France, Russia, and China, plus Germany, signed a nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. The deal limited Iran's atomic program that allowed the International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect the country's nuclear facilities more freely. However, despite Iran being fully committed to the deal, the former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the accord back in 2018, reimposing anti-Iran sanctions that have been lifted by the deal. The new U.S. administration of President Joe Biden has signaled its willingness to rejoin the JCPOA, yet it has conditioned the move on Tehran's resumption of its commitments under the 2015 deal. However, Tehran says that Washington must take the first step, as it walked away from the deal back in 2018.
Since the U.S. backed out of the deal, it should take the first step. The one that broke the deal must return to it sooner and knows that Iran is ready to fulfill its commitments.
1 year after Washington's withdrawal from the deal, Tehran began scaling down its nuclear commitments. Tehran says this move is in line with the 2015 nuclear deal and a response to the failure of the remaining signatories to fulfill their commitments. The top Iranian security official has ruled out any step-for-step return to the 2015 nuclear deal. He has said that Iran will resume its JCPOA commitments only if the U.S. removes its unilateral sanctions. The Iranian official said not until the sanctions are lifted will Tehran hold talks with Washington. Such a stance was the theme of the remarks made by Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei, during a speech last month. And during his speech in February, Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that Iran will never bow down to U.S. pressures over its nuclear program.
So when the United States says now, under Joe Biden, we want to go back to the JCPOA, but Iran must do this and that. In fact, what happens, what comes after the but is irrelevant, because there should be no ifs, ands, and buts in this entire story. It is the fact of the matter is that the United States withdrew, they reinstated sanctions, so now if the United States wants to come back to the JCPOA, they have to come back, lift all sanctions, and go back to the way the JCPOA was signed.
Israel is the most worried about a possible revival of the 2015 nuclear deal between Iran and the world powers. It believes that Iran is after its destruction, an accusation that Iran has rejected. After all, it has been Israel who has threatened Iran with military action time and again. For example, just days ago, Israeli jets escorted U.S. B-52 bombers in the region as a signal to Iran. B-52 bombers usually carry nuclear bombs, which makes it very ironic that the U.S. and Israel would send this signal to Iran, who is pursuing its civilian nuclear program. Last week, the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, told Fox News that Tel Aviv is updating its plans for striking Iranian nuclear sites, and that Israel has identified numerous targets inside of Iran. In response to Gantz's threat, Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Amir Hatami, said that Tehran would raise Tel Aviv and Haifa if Israel committed any mistake.
Any nation that stands in the way of global U.S. hegemony will be subjected to a massive soft war series of attacks, massive propaganda campaign that is used to justify potential military action or at least military threats. And this is something we see now regarding Iran.
Israel has also gone through great lengths to set back Iran's civilian nuclear program, including the assassination of the top Iranian nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, in November 2020. The Israeli regime has constantly accused Iran of attempting to develop a nuclear arsenal. That is while Tel Aviv is the only possessor of nuclear weapons in the region. Reportedly, the regime has around 100 to 400 atomic warheads. Recently, it was revealed by The Guardian that even though Israel is expanding the Dimona nuclear facility, the U.S. and its European allies have not shown any concern. Again, even though Israel has threatened Iran militarily. So while the U.S. is pressuring Iran to begin talks without lifting sanctions, Iran has started enriching uranium with a third set of advanced IR-2 centrifuges at its underground plant at Natanz, amongst other advances. Iran has also threatened to stop enforcing Article 36 only if all sanctions are lifted, and it is also said that it will further reduce JCPOA commitments soon if all sanctions are not lifted.
The future of the U.S. military budget hangs in the balance. This as President Joe Biden is following in the footsteps of his predecessor Donald Trump by refusing to cut the 2021 military spending. Officials have reported that Biden is postponing a reset of priorities as part of the Pentagon's expenditure, which is due on May 3rd. The budget will come in at just over $696 billion. That means the national security budgets, including the Department of Energy's outlay, could total more than $735 billion. The figure is comparable to the base funding provided to the Pentagon in 2021. Biden's decision is likely to draw criticism from his own so-called progressive supporters. But a major reduction in the budget is highly unlikely. That's because Democratic majorities in the House and Senate are slim, and not all Democrats agree to cutting military budgets significantly. That's according to Center for Strategic and International Studies paper. On the other hand, Joe Biden, like his predecessor, seems to have caved in to the military and defense contractors. Hence, no drawdown in the number of U.S. bases or troops overseas.
Those of us in the peace movement are very concerned about this because, on the one hand, he talked during his campaign and continues to talk about wanting to end these endless wars. And yet, if he's not going to bring troops out of Iraq or Afghanistan, how's he going to end the wars? We're also concerned about the airstrikes that have been going on because he has continued the policy of Donald Trump, which is not to publish any of the statistics about U.S. airstrikes. So it's not just the troops, it's the bombing that we want to stop.
American arms companies spend millions of dollars every year lobbying politicians and donating to their campaigns. According to figures by OpenSecret.org, top contributors to federal candidates, parties, and outside groups include Lockheed Martin, Raytheon Technologies, and Northrop Grumman, with each contributing more than $5 million. The total contribution makes up to $45 million, which has a direct impact on U.S. war decisions and troop deployments abroad. The USA Today has revealed Washington's so-called war on terror has affected 85 countries in the last 3 years alone. The newspaper also says over 19 years after the September 11 attacks, America is still entangled in conflict in West Asia and beyond, and there is still no end in sight to the unpopular wars.
It seems like no president wants to upset the status quo of the continued war machine. They don't want to go up against the weapons industry. They don't want to go against the hawks in Congress. And they don't want to be responsible for, quote, losing a war. But the U.S. has lost these wars a long time ago. And the only thing we're doing now is expending precious resources and lives in a continued failed effort.
But why does the U.S. insist on continuing these wars in spite of the fact that they have proven to be futile?
Well, in the case of Afghanistan, it's pretty clear that the Taliban control most of the country now. And if the U.S. leaves, because the government that the U.S. has been supporting for almost 20 years is very corrupt and doesn't have a large base of support, and the military that the U.S. has been training for almost 20 years is not capable of fighting the Taliban, the Taliban will have even more power once the U.S. leaves, and no U.S. president wants to be responsible for that. In the case of Iraq, it's quite similar. The U.S. is supporting governments that can't stand up on their own. And so if the U.S. leaves, these governments will probably be overtaken by other groups, and nobody in the White House wants to be responsible for that.
Apart from the suffering the conflict inflicted on target nations, the U.S. itself paid dearly for its wars. America has spent a whopping $7 trillion in taxpayers' money on the wars after the 9/11 attacks of 2001. That's not just about treasure, but blood. The U.S. has lost more than 4,500 soldiers in Iraq since 2003. The number of U.S. troops killed in Afghanistan as of 2001 stands at nearly 2,500. Those tallies are based on official figures. Some observers say the real death toll might be way higher. But there are no signs that the U.S. will free itself from the vortex it created in the first place anytime soon.
The U.S. airstrike against the positions of anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border last month has opened a debate on the presidential war powers, drawing criticism from several American lawmakers who argued that President Joe Biden must have consulted the Congress before authorizing the raids. But as Tulsi Gabbard, former U.S. Congresswoman from Hawaii, has pointed out, the bigger picture is being missed by many.
The regime change war the United States continues to wage in Syria, using al-Qaeda, al-Nusra, HTS terrorists as our proxy ground force, and who now occupy and control the city of Idlib.
Gabbard also drew a parallel between the crippling U.S. sanctions on Syria and the U.S.-Saudi sanctions on Yemen, saying the embargo is threatening the lives of millions of Syrians and preventing the war-torn country from reconstruction.
In terms of the attacks on Tulsi Gabbard, in my view, she's been attacked because she's anti-war, because she has been honest about U.S. foreign policy. She's been honest about the fact that the U.S. has been supporting groups like al-Qaeda and ISIS. She has called for the end of the U.S. forever wars in the Middle East. And that's the third rail of American politics. That's something that both parties agree on, that those wars should continue. And that's why she's attacked.
Since ordering the air raids on Syria, President Biden has also been criticized for keeping up America's interventionist policy in Syria and following in the footsteps of his hawkish predecessor, former President Donald Trump, who publicly bragged that the U.S. military was deployed in Syria to take the Arab country's oil.
And then they'd say he left troops in Syria. You know what I did? I left troops to take the oil. I took the oil. The only troops I have are taking the oil.
Biden's ordering the attack less than 2 months into his presidency has raised the question, is the U.S. West Asia policy ever going to change? The U.S. and its allies' support for terrorists in West Asia is no news, as many current and former American officials have acknowledged who has been behind a multitude of crises in the region. In a speech at the Institute of Politics at the Harvard University in 2014, then-Vice President Joe Biden painted a clear picture of what had been happening in Syria behind the scenes.
Our allies in the region were our largest problem in Syria. The Turks were great friends, and I have a great relationship with Erdogan, which I just spend a lot of time with. The Saudis, the Emiratis, etc. What were they doing? They were so determined to take down Assad and essentially have a proxy Sunni-Shia war, what did they do? They poured hundreds of millions of dollars and tens, thousands of tons of weapons into anyone who would fight against Assad. Except that the people who were being supplied were al-Nusra and al-Qaeda and the extremist elements of jihadis coming from other parts of the world.
Well, I think Biden ultimately would like regime change in Syria, though I think that he understands that that's probably a remote chance. I think that the U.S. will settle for the balkanization of Syria.
In addition, Donald Trump alleged in numerous instances during the 2016 presidential campaign that then-President Barack Obama and former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton founded the Daesh terror group.
ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS, okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton.
But not only none of those speeches resulted in any de-escalation in Syria, the U.S. exacerbated the situation further by pressing ahead with its anti-Damascus policies. One of the recent instances of which was Donald Trump signing into law the CSAR Act in 2020, which imposed a set of draconian economic sanctions on Syria. The conflict in Syria has left a trail of death and destruction in its wake. The West's sanctions and attacks conducted by Israel on the U.S. are hindering any attempts to rebuild the Arab nation.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you. send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The U.S. billionaire wealth growth represents two-thirds of the $1.9 trillion cost of pandemic rescue plan, which has been attacked by the GOP as too expensive. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Chuck Collins, author. This article is published under the heading, Wealth gained by U.S. billionaires amid COVID could pay for two-thirds of relief bill. Here's more on this issue. America's billionaires have made so much money they could fund two-thirds of American Rescue Plan, ARP, with just their pandemic wealth gains. Using the jump in their wealth since last March, three men alone, including Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Mark Zuckerberg, could foot the nearly $250 billion cost for supplemental unemployment benefits contained in the ARP that will pay millions of jobless Americans $300 a week for the next 6 months. The collective net worth of the nation's 657 billionaires stood at $4.2 trillion as of Wednesday morning, March 10, 2021, up $1.3 trillion or 44% since the pandemic recession began about a year ago. Based on Forbes data compiled in this report by Americans for Tax Fairness, that is ATF, and the Institute for Policy Studies, IPS. The combined fortune of the nation's billionaires was just under $3 trillion on March 18, 2020, the rough start of the pandemic crisis. This billionaire wealth growth represents two-thirds of the $1.9 trillion cost of the rescue plan, which has been attacked by the GOP as too expensive. No Republican voted for the measure as it made its way through Congress. There have been 43 newly minted billionaires since the beginning of the pandemic, when there were 614. As billionaire wealth soared over 78 million lost work between March 21, 2020 and February 6, 2021, and 18 million were collecting unemployment on February 13, 2021. There are other startling matchups for the pandemic wealth growth of individual U.S. billionaires and components of Biden's bill meant to help millions of Americans cast into crisis by the virus. Musk, founder of Tesla Motors and SpaceX, saw his wealth skyrocket $142 billion since March, or 567%, enough to solo fund the bill's support for farmers, small businesses, and other industries, including $108 billion, and for restaurants, that is about $25 billion. He would still be $9 billion richer than he was when the COVID-19 shutdowns began last year. Bezos, founder of Amazon, had wealth growth of $67 billion, or 59%, the last 12 months, which could fund the assistance the ARP provides to renters and homeowners, that is about $42 billion, and to veterans, that is about $17 billion. He would still pocket an $8 billion pandemic profit. The ARP contains many forms of pandemic relief, including $1,400 payments for 60% of Americans. The $1.3 trillion wealth gained by U.S. billionaires since March 2020 could pay for a stimulus check of more than $3,900 for every one of the roughly 331 million people in the United States. A family of four would receive over $15,600. Republicans in Congress resisted sending families stimulus checks most of last year, claiming we could not afford them. Under current tax law, none of the billionaires' $4.2 trillion in wealth will be taxed during their lifetimes unless the underlying assets are sold at a gain. Thanks to a weakened estate tax and aggressive estate tax dodging by the rich, much of the money will also escape taxation when passed on to the next generation. Senator Elizabeth Warren and colleagues in the House have introduced the Ultra Millionaire Tax Act to reap some revenue from huge fortunes that otherwise sit untaxed year after year. The tax rate would just be 2 cents on the dollar. That is about 2% for people with wealth between $15 million and $1 billion, and just 3 cents on the dollar, a total of 3% for wealth above $1 billion. According to an ATF and IPS analysis of Forbes data, America's billionaires alone would owe $114 billion for last year if Warren's wealth tax had been in place, and $1.4 trillion over 10 years. The law would raise a total of about $3 trillion over 10 years. Taxing some of the towering wealth of billionaires would be the diametric opposite of the last overhaul of the U.S. tax code, 2017's Trump GOP tax cuts. Those tax cuts, which coincidentally cost the same estimated $1.9 trillion over 10 years as the ARP, mostly benefited the wealthy and corporations, very much including billionaires and the businesses they control. According to the Tax Policy Center, 65% of the TCJA's benefits will go to the highest income 20% of American households. By contrast, about 90% of the ARP's benefits will go to the bottom 80% of households, with nearly a quarter, that is about 23%, going to the lowest income fifth.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern, which we are more than happy to present to you from IRIB English Radio. I personally believe, in my humble and insignificant opinion, that one of the most important lessons any school, any academic institute, any facility that is established, a firm or facility which is established for the purpose of educating people, any school of thought or doctrine or ideology, that there for the refinement of human beings and whatnot, one of the most important things that any of these mentioned places should be teaching the individuals in their system is social ethics and moral ethics. And it should equip its people with the ability to interact with other human beings in the most moral, humane, humble, and correct way possible. And I think, what do I mean by that? Well, we often refer to the animal kingdom as analogy when it comes to conveying moral stories regarding certain concepts that would become a bit too complicated if they were presented through actual human examples. So let's hear a short story about the king of the jungle, and inshallah soon you'll figure out what does a lion have anything to do with moral ethics. We'll be right back.
In the name of Allah, dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we start with a very nice story. What's the title of today's story? A Little Friend. There was a bad day for our Mr. Lion King. During his chase to catch a rabbit, he sprang into a small bush from where he came out not with the rabbit but with a large thorn in his palm. He cried for help. He tried his best to pull out the thorn. He shook his hand, tried to pull out the thorn with his mouth, but all his efforts in vain. The thorn began to smile at Mr. Lion. Then he asked other animals for help, but they all feared the lion. Soon no animals came to help him. At last the lion approached a clever fox. The king asked, "Can you pull out the thorn, please? I am suffering very much with pain." The fox said, "I am not very expert in this task, but I have a little friend who is very expert in this work. I will surely ask him to help you, but I have some demands. It is not just food or money, Your Majesty. You should allow me to give you 5 kicks on your back," the fox said. The Lion King asked with surprise and anger, "Do you want to kick me? Don't you know who I am?" I know, but it is not my need to remove thorn from your palm. If you don't want, I'm going. Goodbye," said the fox. Wait, said the lion, and he began to think for a moment. "I'm suffering with the pain of thorn. It has to be pulled out. Let him kick me 5 times. I just want to remove the thorn. After taking the thorn, I will eat up his little friend." The fox then began to kick the Lion King with his permission. 1, 2, 3, like that, the fox called his little friend. There comes a little porcupine. He pulled out the thorn with great ease. The pain in the palm of the lion was reduced, but what to say, he was very much disappointed in thinking how he can take revenge for the 5 kicks he got from the fox. How can he eat the porcupine with thousands of quills?
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story. which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
A point that I felt was worth reflection from this anecdote is, so basically, number one was moral ethics and the knowledge of socializing and interacting with other living creatures. In the case of the lion, had the lion known better to treat the animals in his kingdom with equity and justice? This is just an analogy. Apply this to the human society and it'll make more sense. Obviously, during his time of need and desperation, the fox would not use it as an opportunity to abuse the lion and get a kick out of it, pun intended, literally. Secondly, arrogance is a big no-no no matter what position you have, whether you're the king of the jungle or you're king of the world or you're Jack Dawson or Leonardo DiCaprio, you are not allowed to have even a degree of arrogance within you. If you make the, if you have the intention of finding salvation and prosperity in this world and the next, because arrogance is a quality that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of, because there's no one greater than him. Thirdly, the point that I wanted to touch upon real quick before the end of this show, there's a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to his beloved prophet that had you not had a lenient heart and a gentle speech, had you not been soft and kind and sympathetic and compassionate toward human beings, they would have all dispersed from around you. They would have scattered away and they would have not paid you any attention or listened to your words. So one of the salient qualities about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was obviously the greatest man who ever existed, was his kindness, was his leniency, was his amiability, was the fact that he was so compassionate and kind and soft-spoken toward everyone, really everyone. He was famous for that, that people were naturally and automatically drawn toward him. And that has been stated as the key of his success and the success of Islam subsequently. The fact that he was capable of touching the hearts of human beings through his kindness, through his speech, through his gentle face, people were drawn to him and people wanted to listen to him. Had he been a harsh man with a coarse speech and constantly spoke loudly and raised his voice like a lot of us do, people would have been scared off. So another quality that a leader or any other human being needs in order to attract their peers is the quality of kindness, which that lion obviously didn't have. As you know, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. So these are the three points that I thought we'd talk about on today's episode of The Lantern. I hope you guys found it useful. Thank you so very much for being with us. And I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.